your Bibles then to 2 Peter. We continue our verse-by-verse study through this second epistle of Peter's to the persecuted saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, an area of over 300,000 square miles. Today we're going to look at 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. This is our third Sunday in 2 Peter. The first Sunday we dealt with what the irreducible minimum of a Christian is. In verse 1, what constitutes a Christian? A Christian is one who is a slave of Christ. He's a bond slave of Christ. He has no rights or agenda of his own. Christ is Lord, and our agenda, our rights are his, and we are merely then servants of his, followers of his, desire to do his will. The source is Christ, faith. Faith is that instrument of our justification. It is the faith, it's objective, it's Christ, and then it's also subjective, it's trust. And we need to acknowledge that our faith is of Christ, and it's what connects us then to the Christ and his cross work. Salvation is all of Christ, and we acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. He is Lord. Second Sunday, we dealt with then what does the Savior subscribe with salvation? Three things. In verse 2, righteousness, grace, and peace. Righteous, grace, and peace, verses 1 and 2, and that's what we then are to exercise our moral agency and then work to increase by God's Spirit in us. Now we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 on what constitutes the Christian life, the life of a Christian. How do we live this Christian life then? And we acknowledge here the indicatives that this is all of what God has done. We are still dealing with what God has done. So 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. We acknowledge that the Christian life is not natural. It is supernatural, and we need to know this. Verses 3 and 4. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy writings. We thank you for Holy Scripture, your revelation to us, your condescension to us. We pray now that your Spirit of Truth, who authored this word, would be our guide, our instructor today. May he convict us of these truths. May we live in their light. May we glory in them as your children in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A study was done of one of the most renowned colleges in America. And it was interesting. Many of these otherwise bright students with a deep personal commitment to Jesus Christ displayed an appalling lack of biblical knowledge. When asked to order the biblical books, recite how the biblical books occur, the 66 books, most of them couldn't do it, not even in the least manner. Another study was done concurrent with that one that said that only 42% of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ could even name the four Gospels, much less put any books in order. Also, the vast majority of these students in this renowned evangelical college did not even believe that Paul believed in the resurrection of the body. Now, you and I initially here at Grace may be appalled by knowledge such as that. But this is a very serious matter. This calls for a psalmic selah, a pause, sober thinking on our part. What has gone wrong? And are these people then truly saved? This was brought home to me recently also when a sincere believer in Jesus Christ was conducting a Bible study from the book of Romans and then could not find the book of Romans. One commentator on this study concluded that these students love Jesus, but they have never become familiar with the basic tenets of the Christian faith. In other words, he says, their knowledge was only half complete. Now, I ask the question, is that commentator right? Or do you question his conclusions? Can you say that you are indeed a Christian and not know the basic tenets of the Christian faith? C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, mere being Old English for pure, said that a Christian is defined as one who believes the basic tenets of the Christian faith. That's a definition of a Christian. J.I. Packer has said we give as much to God in light of as much as we know. And that is very true. But we know that knowledge precedes faith and it follows faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. So the question arises, can you say you love Jesus without loving his word? And the word is a revelation about himself. Just think back when you were in your dating years and you were dating your potential spouse, your wife, or your potential husband, and you were writing these love letters to each other. I mean, you couldn't wait for that next letter and to know more about that person you love. I remember I was writing so much I almost got carpal tunnel. And by the way, we did burn those boxes with all those little letters in when we got married. But those love letters, all of those intimacies that you share in that, what is God's word to us? We could say that the word of God is God's love letter to us. Shouldn't that be something that you want to know more and more so you know more about the one you love, God and Jesus Christ? Think of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were walking along and Jesus came up. They didn't even recognize him. What did he do? He directed them to the word in Luke 24:27, and he opened to them from the scriptures beginning at Moses and all the prophets the thing pertaining to himself. And in verse 31 and 32, it says their eyes were open and they looked at each other and they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he expounded to us the scriptures? The psalmist in Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a Hebrew merism, meaning you want to meditate on that word 24/7, 365, nonstop. The psalmist also declares, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Spurgeon, what is the law? Spurgeon says the law is that revelation of God's character, who he is. That's what God's law is, a revelation of who he is. Spurgeon says the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. And we could also add the shortest distance to love, the shortest distance to worship is to consider the object of worship or love, which is Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2:3 and 6, how do you know you're saved? You keep his commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we know him. He that says he abides in him walks as he walks. And I just love that word in the Greek. Keep his commandments. Means to cherish his commandments. To love his commandments. Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before you think everybody's right. Galatians 1:6 or 1:8, Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And just think, we're in the last times, the last days. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. How can we discern unless we know God's word, unless we love it? So you see the importance of knowledge, and knowledge is a theme here in 2 Peter. These saints were persecuted. They were in the Roman Empire under Nero, and they were persecuted. Should they go back into paganism, or should they persevere, stay the course? What does Peter do? He points them to Jesus. Points them to Jesus, and that knowledge that is in Jesus and in God. Increase in knowledge, increase then in strength that is in that and in Jesus by his Spirit of truth. The words know, gnosis, or knowledge, epignosis in the Greek, occur 13 times at least in 2 Peter. And grace and knowledge form an inclusio. It wraps the whole letter together in 1:2. But grow in grace and knowledge, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then 2 Peter 3:8. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we acknowledge humbly, Colossians 2:3, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Proverbs 2:6, God gives wisdom, and from his lips comes knowledge and understanding. So for us to stand against the wiles of the devil, the hatred of the world, and to progress in our sanctification, we need Holy Spirit illumination in God's word. We need an ever-increasing knowledge, biblical knowledge, spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. 1 John 4:1, we're to try the spirits, whether they are of God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Matthew 10:16, we're to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And 1 Peter 3:15, we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who has a reason of that hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Friends, it's all of grace. It's all of God. And our prayer today should be deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus. Daily let me go higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. What constitutes the Christian life? Did you know that in the New Testament, the basic definition, character, and quality of the Christian life is twofold? And it's found in these two verses. The first point is to know God. Verse 3, to know God. The character, quality, nature of the Christian life is first to know God. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. The divine power here, the Greek, is dunamis. Dunamis. It's the most explosive kind of power that was then known to man. It's the same word that's in Romans 1:16. Be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the same word that's in Ephesians 1:19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And it's that same power in Ephesians 1:20 that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power that is working in us and given to us by God. What is power? Power means simply the ability to do something, or as Os Guinness says, the ability to do something in spite of opposition. Or a theological definition is, it's the effective energy of God's perfect nature in which he's able to perform everything that's in accord with his immutable being and his character. That is power. Jeremiah 32:27 is a life verse of a friend of mine. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Friends, do we need divine power? Favorite hymn of mine is, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. Do we need divine power? James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We've said many times that order is so important. You submit first to God, then you resist the devil. The devil is a supernatural being, second only in power to God and the Godhead. We must submit first, otherwise we will be defeated. We submit first to God and let God take care of the devil, and then he will flee from us. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, according as his divine power has given to us. It's gratis. It's gratis. It's grace. It's the gift of God. It's what God does for us, his people. And notice the comprehensiveness of it all. All things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. The comprehensiveness of it all. The Christian life, friends, is not making a new start in life. It's getting a new life to start with. It's all supernatural. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And just think, God has already done this for us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where's the failure in that verse for us in the Christian life? It's not there. It's not there. God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Eternal life that's in him, the life that God has, not only now, a forever life, but that quality of life also. Godliness, God-likeness, Christ-likeness, godliness, the soul of fear of God. The sum of godliness is fear of God. Godliness, fear of God. Godliness is that sanctifying holiness and the pleasing of God that is there, is where you and I then are able to take what the precepts of God and balance them with the promises of God, balance them with the practical, and that. And that harmony there is godliness. All of that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us by God. These are what we call indicatives. We went through this in 1 Peter. This is what God has already done for us, past tense. We don't get to imperatives, how then we should then live, the commands, until we get to verses 5 through 7 in 2 Peter. So these first four verses here, we're dealing with the indicatives, what God has already done for us. Same thing we went through in 1 Peter. All that we need has already been provided for us in Christ when it comes to the Christian life. So James 4:3 would say, you have not because you ask not. And Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. James 1:5, any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And it abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So friends, do we ask? Do we ask? God is honored and pleased in our asking, and he's more than ready to give to us. Notice the end of verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. All this is evidenced through the knowledge of him. And where do we find that knowledge of him? Again, it's in God's revelation, God's word. Do we love that word? Before we go to the word, do we seek the Holy Spirit? Do we say, Holy Spirit, who authored this word, open our minds, illumine our minds to God's truth so that we can grow in the knowledge of him. And notice the calling here is an effectual calling. Remember, everywhere in Scripture, every one of the apostles who used the word kaleo, it's calling in the sense of an effectual calling. It's not a general call. Jesus is the one in the Gospels who uses kaleo in a general call. Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen. But here is an effectual call. It's Romans 8:29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he justified, whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That unbreakable golden chain, as it's called there, of salvation that is in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit, where he affects regeneration then on the basis of our election. Psalm 110:3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And what's the end result of it all? Is the knowledge concurrent with the Holy Spirit that works glory and virtue. it works glory and virtue. What is the glory? The glory there is the visible display of God's invisible attributes. And you and I were created to extol God's glory. Isaiah 43:7. That's why God created us. So you and I are to find out through God's revelation then the character of God. We are to value that and then to make it known above all else. And that is God's glory. God's glory and virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. You and I should live those kind of lives if we indeed are in Christ. And we should grow in that. That should be evident in our lives to all those who are around us. So are we as saints of God aware of the Holy Spirit in us? That these things have been gifted to us? That the power is within us? That we have an enabling in and of ourselves then to walk in this light? What's our response to these indicatives of God? Things that God has already done for us. Do we really know God? And the knowledge here that Peter is talking about, friends, is John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Did you know that Sinclair Ferguson said is knowing God is to be equated with fearing God? Fearing God. Fearing God is that reverence, as Tozer says, an astonished awe that is in each one of us who truly know, comprehend who Christ is, who God is. A.J. Moyer, in his commentary on Amos called The Day of the Lion, says that there are four uses of the word know in Scripture. Four uses of the word know in Scripture. Number one means to choose. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. The second use is to choose. To watch over. The first is to choose. The second is to watch over. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. The third use of the word know in Scripture is to be in a covenant relation, such as the Hittite covenant treaties, which is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And then there's the fourth use of the word know, which is what Peter is talking about. The knowledge that we have of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme use of the verb to know is in a relational sense, a personal sense, not just in a cognitive sense. Yes, there's cognitive is involved, thinking aspect of it, knowing in your mind. But knowing about God is not knowing God. What Peter is talking about here, what you know about God, is comes from the heart, the head and the heart. There's a personal, relational thing. So the more you know about God in your head, the more you love him from the heart. Genesis 4:1 uses this word know. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and Cain was the result. That type of intimacy there in knowing, the personal, relational sense. John 17:3 again, this is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So friends, do you know Jesus in this truly personal, relational, living sense, not just in a cognitive sense? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the God of the Bible in the sense of Mark 12:26? He's the God of the living. He's not a God of the dead. When you pray, do you truly believe in your heart that you know the living God, the God who is creator over all things, sovereignly works all things, that he's alive? As Carl Henry says, that God lives is the simplest and profoundest statement to be made of him. It comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. That God lives means that he's self-existent. The God of Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Or John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living no matter what men may say. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. I see a real danger today in the professing church. I see a lot of second, third, fourth generation professing Christians that they know about God, but they don't know God. And I speak from experience because until I was about 32 years of age, that was true in my own life. I was a nominalist. I knew all about God in my head, but I didn't have God in my heart where it was a living, personal relationship. I've cited this before, and I pray we printed this up, and if we don't have it on the table over here, I think we should print it up again, Nance, and put it there again. But Hudson Taylor's poem, after he died in June of 1905, Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Mission in 1865, they discovered a worn piece of brown paper. It was so old and yellowed, it was disintegrating. And what family members figured is that Hudson Taylor took that brown, yellowish, disintegrating piece of paper, and that meant so much to him and the Word and his devotions that he moved it each day through the Bible as he was going through his devotions and reading Scripture. And the poem said this, "Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to face vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." Now that's what Peter's getting at in knowing God. That's how he uses that term. Is that how we relate to God and Jesus Christ? Do we truly know the living God? And to know him is to love him. Matthew 22:37, you love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. I think of Fanny Crosby, that great hymn writer, over 6,000 some hymns. And she has that hymn, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hands. Now when she's writing that hymn, do you think that she's just talking about some cognitive sense of knowing in her head? Or do you think that's from her head flowing from her heart, in her heart of hearts, saying, I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. His side, I shall stand. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. Friends, is that living Savior your friend, your dearest friend? Is Jesus Christ your first love? Is he your Lord and Savior? What constitutes the Christian life? In the New Testament, the basic definition of the character, quality, and nature of the Christian life is twofold. First, it's to know God. That's 2 Peter 1:3. And the second point and the last point, then, is to become like him. To become like him, which is verse 4. By which also have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thank God that all things necessary for life and godliness are provided for us in these exceeding great and precious promises. Now, what are God's promises to you and I? God's promises, there's over 8,000 of God's promises in Scripture. Thomas Watson says, if we despair of God's promises, and we denigrate God's promises, then we murmur at his providence. What are God's promises? They are divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. You see, the difference between the precepts and the promises, the precepts of God, his commandments, his statutes, his judgment, that they tell us the duty. They give us direction. But the promises tell us the comfort. That's where you and I find strength, is in the promises of God. The promises of God reveal the divine will to us. It's not merely what we like to see happen. It's the divine will to us as to God, what God will do. And that's where we get strength and where we get comfort. How do we know that God's promises are sure? Threefold. God's deity is behind his promises. His deity is behind his promises. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Also, secondly, God does not die or lie. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. And thirdly, God is totally trustworthy. He's totally faithful. Titus 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. And Psalm 36:5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. In other words, God's trustworthiness as his mercy is infinite. There are no limits to them. Just think of God's promises in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to quote all 8,000 of them to you, but I'm going to quote some of them to you. John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 5:24, a verse of justification by faith alone. Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my words and receives him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. He who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 14:21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me is loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the mouth, righteousness results, and with confession there, salvation. Matthew 11:28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 13:5, be not covetous, but be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Philippians 1:6, the verse of assurance, being confident of this very thing, he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And lastly, Revelation 3:20 and 21, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, though the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. As the poet said, engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines. Nor can the powers of darkness raise those everlasting lines. The end of verse 4. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, the crying need of sinners of all ages and of those that are mere professors in modern evangelicalism today is to see the need of a Savior. Alexander Pope said this, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. You see, friends, we can never know God. We can never be like him. We can never follow him until we see ourselves as we naturally are. That we are born with a sin nature, that we're lost in sin, that we're in bondage to sin, that the world is not our friend, it's only dragging us down, or as Thomas Watson says, the world is a sugar-coated, poisoned pill. Nothing but to destroy us, to corrupt us, to bring us down. That we're in a state of corruption and lust, that we're under God's wrath and judgment, and we're headed straight for hell. And that to escape all this, we need God's grace, mercy, confession, forgiveness of sins. Luke 18:13, we need to be as that publican, and it says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All of this comes to us only through the gospel and the illumination of the Holy Spirit and God's power to change our heart and our will and our actions. And it's all the result of divine initiative, God's grace, our awakening, crying out to God for our justification, regeneration, and becoming partakers of the divine nature. What does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? Are we like Kenneth Copeland and Gloria Copeland of the Word of Faith Movement, a movement that says we become little gods? No, that is heresy straight from the pit. What does it mean then we become partakers of the divine nature? Theologians divide the attributes of God into two categories. The incommunicable, which is those attributes that belong to God's absolute personality and to him alone. That means God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his incomprehensibility, his infinitude, those kind of attributes. The other category is the communicable attributes, or what are called moral attributes. Those are the attributes that are found in God, but also found correspondingly in men and women who are in Christ, such as God's grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his forbearance, his patience, his holiness, his righteousness, etc. In that sense, we become partakers of the divine nature. And with that, friends, is a desire to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, my desire to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. Is that truly the desire of our heart? If it is, then we truly, truly know him. Can we say that we're partakers of the divine nature? Friends, to the extent that we manifest the divine nature, to that extent, you and I will be Christ's ambassadors to the world. We'll convict the world of sin and its corruption, and we'll be used by God's Spirit to attract others to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why should we become like him? Because there is no salvation without Christ-likeness. There is no salvation apart from a sanctifying life, or as John Gerstner says, the Christianizing of the Christian. And there is no evangelism without knowing and becoming like Christ. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said in John 17:21, that they all may be one, Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. What constitutes the Christian life? Friends, in the New Testament, the basic definition, character, quality, and nature of the Christian life is twofold. 2 Peter 1:3, to know God. And secondly, 2 Peter 1:4, to become like him. To become like him. So the question arises is, which kind of knowledge then do we have? And what kind of knowledge do we need to grow in? Is it spiritual knowledge? Is it that not only knowledge in a cognitive sense, which the danger, remember, in 1 Corinthians 8:1 is that we become puffed up. But the knowledge of cognitive sense is to increase then our personal and relational knowledge of Christ. Is that our understanding of the word gnosis in 2 Peter? Understand the faith, and remember the faith, objective faith, resides in Christ. It all centers in Christ. That we would know him in a very personal and relational way. And also that he then, through knowing him in that way, would increase our trust in him. And to recognize that all of this must come from God to us. Luke 17:5, as the apostles said to Jesus, increase our faith. Increase our faith, Lord. Do we need to grow in the godly life? Do we need to commit to a life of prayer? A greater knowledge of God through the Spirit will create in us, like the psalmist said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall my soul come and appear? When shall I come and appear before God? There should be in us the desire to call upon him day and night, an increased desire for communion with him, and also an increasing sense of dependence on him. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When it comes to knowledge, friends, in light of the lack of appalling lack of knowledge that is in our culture today when it comes to God's word, I sense that each one of us needs to make a real commitment to a Bible preaching and teaching church. We need to make a real commitment to attend Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday night services, and Bible study, knowing that in the body of Christ, as it says in Romans 14:7, we're not islands unto ourselves, and we need to note the difference between the Greek culture and the Christian culture. The Greek culture was one that centered on me, myself, and I, and the Romans adopted the Greek culture. They were Hellenized. All the focus was on me, myself, and I, but the Christian culture was established by Jesus Christ to be counterculture. And Jesus Christ says his body of believers is a community. It is not me, myself, and I. It's Jesus, others, and you. That's how we spell joy. And I just pray that that would be our focus here at Grace. Love for Jesus, love for one another, the fulfillment of Matthew 22, 37 to 39, summarize the Ten Commandments in two. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that when times get tough, as they are going to get for us in the end times, as it was for the people that Peter was writing to, there's an ever-increasing need for biblical knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, and Christian fellowship becomes even more critical. As John said in 1 John 1:3, as Peter said, and I echo, the things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for these two great verses in Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, that delineate for us what is the nature, the character, the quality of the Christian life. It is, first of all, to know God, and secondly, to become like him. And we pray, Dearly Father, in utter dependence on you and your Spirit within us, the power within us that can enable us to fulfill these two verses, that we indeed would submit ourselves to you, and through our striving, our moral exercise of our moral agency, the doctrine of concurrence, that we would be able to fulfill these two verses and walk in its light, that Christ would be seen through us, that we would evidence an ever-increasing knowledge and love and personal relationship with Christ, and love for him would be manifested in how we love those around us, Heavenly Father, first here in the body and those we come across in our daily walk, and that we would direct them to our risen Lord, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end we pray. Amen.